Will you join me as we pray before we look into the word of the Lord further this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have so much reason to sing. We thank you that as we reflected on last night, Christ Jesus came into the world for a purpose, to save sinners like us. And Lord, as we reflect on your chosen means by which that was accomplished, may you move our hearts and lives once again to see the glory of Christ, to see the glory of the cross, and to see what he bore on our behalf, that we might love him more, that we might be more thankful, that you might so move our hearts to tell others of the greatness of what he has done, and that you might draw many more people to yourself, that Christ would have all of those whom he has purchased, that they would come and be his forevermore, that we would join with a great choir of voices from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation one day and sing the praises of a God who sent his Son to save such people as us. We praise you this morning, and may your word speak to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are, as we mentioned last week, taking a break from Jonah, and we will return at the beginning of the new year to finish the book of Jonah. But in the meantime, I have a bit of a message that's been brewing around in my mind for over a year now, and I've kind of jotted down notes here and there as I went along, and this morning I'd like to draw our attention to something that has been on my heart for a while. And And I was thinking that while the world at this time is oftentimes like Martha, worried and upset about many things, this morning I want us to take some time, take a moment, and to sit and to fix our gaze, if you will, on the Lord Jesus Christ as Mary did, and particularly on the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Because I believe it's absolutely essential that we as a church, no matter what time of year that it is, that no matter what is happening in the world or what we are experiencing in our individual lives, that we must always think about and ponder the cross of Christ as central to the Christian faith. That the cross must never be pushed to the periphery. And we must, if you will, like the hymn writer, always take time to ponder and to meditate on and to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. For the high point of Christian theology is not centered on a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, but on a man stripped naked, beaten, and bloodied. The great symbol of the Christian faith is not a manger, but the cross. And like all roads lead to Rome, so it is that all of history and all of Scripture, which records history from God's perspective, leads to the cross of Christ. If you were to look through the four Gospels, you would find that there are very few chapters that speak of the first 30 years of the life of Christ. A few from Matthew and a few from Luke, but what you will find is that it's as if all of the Gospels are moving forward out of the Old Testament and move through the Gospels towards one particular week in the life of Christ. Not so much focused on these 30 years, but on this one week, his Passion Week. There are multiple chapters in every one of the Gospels focused on Christ, his Passion, and his crucifixion. And so this morning I want to take some time to gaze on this once again, and I would like to do so by focusing on one particular word. One particular word in the Greek. Now there is a word in the Greek that we often see translated as cross, the word stauros, which in our English Bibles would be translated cross, and it is to this word that we might think often and might naturally turn when seeking to reflect on the cross of Christ. But this is not the word that I wish to set our hearts on this morning. But there is another word, the word xulon, which in varying contexts might be translated, for instance, as in Matthew 26:47, as the soldiers came to the garden to arrest Christ, the word is translated there as clubs. In Acts 16 and verse 24, while Paul and Silas were in prison, they were placed in the stocks, the xulon. In 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13, the word there is translated as wood. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, that word, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. But there is a fourth way that this word, psulon, may be translated as the context demands. And we read, for instance, in Revelation 22 and verse 2, where it says this, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree, the psulon, were for the healing of the nations. This word is often translated tree in the New Testament. Here it refers to the tree of life in Revelation 22. However, it's not the tree of life on which I wish to set our gaze this morning, but on the tree of Calvary. The place where in 1 Peter 2:24 it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In Acts 5 and verse 30, it speaks of this tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. Or in Peter's prayer, and there in Acts 10 and verse 39, actually, it says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, there is another tree that we often see at this time of year, and I've often reflected on how it might help us to see more clearly the tree of Calvary by way of contrast. And if you would allow me, I would like to use it this morning in this way, so that when we see the one tree often at this time of year, it may remind us to reflect on the other. And so let's turn to the tree this morning. There is one tree. This tree is chosen by men. It is a tree that people select. They determine its size. They may want a smaller one or a larger one. They opt for one over the other because they deem one maybe more attractive or more appealing to the eye. Some will often opt for a fresh tree that they will chop down themselves. They will go out into the forest and they will chop it down. Others will buy one from the store. Or maybe if you are more environmentally conscious, you might take a potted tree and you might plant it later. Others will opt for an artificial one. But in every case, we see that men and women have chosen the tree that they desired. But this is not how the tree of Calvary was chosen. It was not a tree that mankind would ever have chosen. Just a casual glance at the religions and the traditions of men will confirm this truth. This tree has always been a stumbling block to religious Jews and foolishness to worldly Gentiles. Yet it was chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2 and verse 22, as Peter is preaching his first sermon, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There was a definite plan of God that in his foreknowledge he had set in place, and Jesus Christ was to be crucified on this tree as part of that plan. Or in Peter's prayer in Acts 4, 27 to 28, it says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. From before all eternity and from the time that Christ was born in history, it was God's determined plan. It was set in place that Christ would suffer and die on this tree. Jesus himself understood it this way, for in Matthew 20 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus said this prior to the cross, prior to his arrest. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And so God the Father, before the foundation of the world, had sovereignly selected this tree as the means by which Christ would suffer and would save. Now, man's tree is often brought home in the back of a pickup truck, or maybe in the case of an artificial tree, in the back seat of a car or the trunk of a car. And then it is taken home and it is set up, often in the privacy of one's home, often in the living room. But as we think of the tree of Calvary, like the wood for the sacrifice of Isaac, was born not in the back of a pickup truck, but on the back of the one who would be the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he made his way outside the gates of Jerusalem, Mark 15:20 says, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes, and they led him out to crucify him." They led him outside the city, outside the camp, if you will. Calvin says of this, "As God commanded his people to burn outside the camp the bodies of those animals, the blood of which was carried into the sanctuary to make atonement for sins, so he says that Christ went out of the gate of the city, that by taking upon him the curse which pressed us down, he might be regarded as accursed, and might in this manner atone for our sins." When Christ could no longer carry this tree, Simon of Cyrene would bear it up until they arrived at the place where it would be set up. Not in a home, not in a warm living room next to a cozy fire where festive music was playing in the background. No, but in a place spoken of in Luke 23:33, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his left and one on his right." They brought this tree not to a living room, but to the place called the Skull, the place where it is customary to execute criminals, that Christ's death might be more reprehensible. This was not the kind of warm living room scene you would put on a postcard to send to your relatives and friends. It was there outside the city, at the place called the Skull, that this tree would be set up as a public spectacle for all to gaze on his naked, bruised, and bleeding body. Now, it is customary for man's tree to be adorned with ornaments. They are often homemade or bought, chosen with care. The ornaments most often are shiny, colorful, attractive, may have sentimental or representative values, memories from the past. They are lovingly, gently hung on tree branches with appropriate store-bought hangers. However, the tree of Calvary was not adorned with shiny, colorful, intricate, artistic, or attractive ornaments, but with the naked, bleeding, bloodied body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who adorned this tree is spoken of in the words of Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, where Isaiah, we read earlier, said, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. No, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." The one who ornamented this tree was not lovingly hung over branches with store-bought hangers, but he was suspended, spikes driven through his feet and hands. Of this tree, no one would dare to sing, "How lovely are thy branches," for they were horrifying beyond description. Now, there are many in modern evangelicalism who would wish to downplay the spectacle and the ignominy of the cross. The late A.W. Tozer once lamented this. He said, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new, bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. Much of modern evangelicalism has sought to remove the offense of the cross of Christ so that it would no longer be folly to those who are perishing. Christ's cross must now be adorned in church services by smoke shows and light shows, propriety and respectability. Get rid of the blood, they say. It is offensive. The sacrificial element, let us not talk about the punishment and wrath of God against sin. Let us do away with these things so that those like Richard Dawkins will not find any offense. You see, because Dawkins rightly understands the offense of the cross, where many evangelicals no longer embrace it, he says this, "There's little in the Old Testament to match the horror of St. Paul's version of the ancient principle of the scapegoat. The creator of the universe and inventor of the laws of physics couldn't think of a better way to forgive sins than to have himself hideously tortured and executed in human form as vicarious punishment." Dawkins understands what many do not. Get rid of the old rugged cross, they say, and the bloodied, beaten body of Christ. We say never. We will never get rid of this, for it is the way that we are assured that he himself bore our sins in his bloodied, beaten body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds we have been healed. And so we sing of this and we meditate on it. We rejoice in it. Now the temporary trees of December are often covered in lights. They are warm, inviting, calming at times on a cold winter night. But the tree of Calvary was cold. It was oppressive, disconcerting, and shrouded in darkness. Like the darkness that covered the chaotic mass on the first day of creation. Matthew 27:45 records the event of Christ's crucifixion this way. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." From midday until 3 o'clock, when the sun was normally at its brightest, there was darkness over the land. Like that dreadful and great darkness, if you will, that fell on Abraham in Genesis in chapter 15 and verse 12, as God came down himself and passed through the pieces of the slaughtered animals, making a unilateral covenant with Abraham, which God at this moment in Christ and at his cross was bringing to fulfillment. A darkness like that which enveloped the land of Egypt in judgment as it was plagued by God prior to God's bringing about his great redemption as he would in Christ at the cross. This darkness was a visible symbol of the judgment and wrath of God, the curse of God that Christ was bearing on this tree for undeserving sinners like you and I. It was as if the sun itself had turned its back on the Son of God, not wanting to illumine this one who bore the blackness of our sin on that tree. It was to this the hymn writer alluded to when he said, "Well, might the sun and darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." In the darkness of that day, Christ experienced in our stead the malediction of God, his Father. It is as if the Father said, "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord turn his face away from you and pour his wrath on you." And in the anguish of that God-abandoned state, he cried, as we read earlier in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ was shrouded in darkness on that tree, and it would do us well to spend some time reflecting on Christ in the blackness of that day. For it is here we come to see and to recognize the blackness of our sin. Sin is not a mere making of mistakes or a misstep or a faux pas. Sin is a great blackness and blight in the eyes of a holy God. One pastor was asked the question and asked the question, "What is sin?" And the answer he gives is this: "It is the glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And here in the darkness of Calvary, we come to understand God's deep hatred of sin. That he who is of purer eyes than to look on evil turned his face away from his son, and darkness pervaded the land. And as we look at Christ hanging there in the dark, he is hanging there because we had all taken part in the unfruitful works of darkness, as it says in Ephesians 5:11. Or as John 3:19 says, the reason that Christ is there hanging in the dark is because we love darkness rather than light because our works were evil. The late Bishop J.C. Ryle once said this, I look at the cross of Christ, and there I see that sin is so black and damnable that nothing but the blood of God's own Son can wash it away. But it is also in the darkness of the cross that we see most clearly the brightness of the love of Christ. Christ hanging there as our substitute. Christ there as our Savior and our Redeemer. The Bible says, oh, greater love has no one than this, than he laid out his life for his friends. It's as if you can hear the voice of Christ beseeching the Father. As he is there and he says, Father, take all. Take all of the dark and damnable and contemptible sin of my bride, my church, my people, my friends. Take it all and take it all that they have committed and place it on me. Father, do not turn your face away from them in all eternity, but now turn your face away from me that I might bear the curse and the judgment that they so deserve, that they might be set free. Had Christ not be willing to be cloaked in darkness for our sin on that tree, every one of us would have heard these horrifying words at the end of our days as spoken in Matthew 25:30, where it says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or like the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:17, the gloom of utter darkness would have been reserved for us forever. Like the fallen angels spoken of in Jude 1:6, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, we too would have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. But Christ, in the darkness of that day, delivered us from the domain of darkness. So that one day we would join him in a place where Revelation 22:5 says, night will be no more. And we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Praise God for the tree of Calvary. Now, finally this morning, I would like to draw our attention to the top of this tree. Here we do not find an angel with a halo or a star, but the angel of the Lord bearing a crown of thorns. The second Adam bearing the emblem of the curse uttered by the Lord in the Garden of Eden subsequent to the fall. In Genesis 3:17 it says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. It is here on this tree that we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of Adam, the true Son of God, the only righteous human being who had merited the blessing of God, now bruised and beaten, the cursed crown of thorns, piercing the head of the one who would give his life that he might be the head of a new humanity. Our dying king enthroned on a Roman cross, dying for you and I, such unworthy subjects of so great a king. And if we would look above the crown of thorns, we would see something else there right at the top. Here we find a sign on which the charges against him were recorded. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was crucified for rightfully claiming to be God's anointed Messiah King. But Rome would not tolerate a ruler whom they had not appointed. And so it was considered an act of treason against Rome. But Christ was not only crucified as an act of treason against Rome, but he was crucified as a substitute in the place of you and I who had committed treason against God Almighty. Not for disobeying Roman law, but because we had disobeyed and come against the sovereign rule and reign of Almighty God, turning our backs on his law and setting ourselves up on the throne of our lives. But our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the tree of Calvary, Galatians 3:13 says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so this morning, it is a tree that we would never have chosen, but it is the one that we all deserved. He died the death that we deserved. He bore our curse that we might be blessed. He was shrouded in darkness so that you and I could be welcomed into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Oh, Christian, this is why we find infinite joy, not in singing at this time of year necessarily, O Christmas tree, but in singing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Dear Christ Community Church family, I invite you in the days and weeks to come as you see the one tree, not to forget the other. While the world is running around worried and upset about many things, let us spend some time humbly gazing on this tree. As individuals, as families, for it was there that the Son of God was pierced for our transgressions. He was willingly crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And praise God, by his wounds we are healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen this tree as the means by which your Son would procure our salvation. We thank you that he willingly went to the tree on our behalf, bore our sins, for the punishment our curse deserved, the wrath of God that we had merited, that we might receive grace and mercy, that we might be forgiven. Oh, Heavenly Father, at this time of year and every time of year, may we never lose sight of the cross of Christ. May it be central in our hearts, central in our lives, and Lord, central in the lives of all who are here this morning, that we would love, that we would sing of, that we would praise you for giving us such a tree and such a sacrifice as the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your great plan of salvation. May we embrace it. May we celebrate it in the coming weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.